It was a quote from the psalmist, "You have prepared a body for me. You don't desire animal sacrifices, but you prepared a body for me, and it is written about me in the scroll." Okay, so it sounds like it's the incarnation. God the Son becomes a man, which includes taking on a human body as well as a human soul. And that God isn't into animal sacrifices, they just pointed forward to the day when Jesus would be sacrificed, and it's written of him in the Old Testament. You go to the Old Testament Psalm in our Bibles, and it reads, animal sacrifices you don't desire, I'm just paraphrasing here, animal sacrifices you don't desire, but my ears you have pierced, it is written about me in the scroll. And it just destroys the whole passage there, okay? So Justin Martyr claimed that after Jesus fulfilled a lot of these prophecies, a lot of these were changed. And so I think we need to look at how they're quoted in the New Testament and then compare that with the Old Testament. They pierced my hands and my feet. In the Jewish Bible, it reads, like a lion, my hands and my feet. But by the way, with Isaiah 53, if you read that in the pretty much the authorized Jewish translation, the English translation of the Hebrew Old Testament by the Jews themselves, Isaiah 53 reads almost identical. The force of the argument is not lessened one bit. Okay, whatever the case, we know from the Greek Septuagint that these passages read a certain way before Christ, and Justin Martyr argues, and apparently he didn't think Trifle was going to argue the point with him, that Jewish rabbis had actually changed the way they were translated just to avoid the obvious fact that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. So Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, you get a chance, read those, and some just show you what type of prophecies Jesus fulfilled and how strong the evidence is there. Now, the rest of what I'm going to say in refuting Judaism also applies to the Islamic faith, so we already covered it. We already talked about the historical evidence for Christianity, the reliability of the New Testament. You know, there's more manuscript copies of the New Testament by far than any other ancient writing. When you compare them, there's a much higher degree of agreement between these copies than any other ancient writing. Homer's Iliad is in second place, but far behind the New Testament. The oldest existing New Testament copies that we have are much closer to the originals than any other ancient writing. And so the manuscript evidence points to the New Testament being more reliable. If you go to the Apostolic Fathers, their writings, they were the pupils of the apostles whom the apostles selected to lead the early church. By 110 AD, just three of the Apostolic Fathers, Clement of Rome, Polycarp, and Ignatius, they already quote as authoritative or allude to as authoritative 25 of the 27 New Testament books. That's by 110 AD. You go to ancient creeds, which date back to the 30s AD, the decade that Jesus was crucified, and you already have ancient creeds referring to Jesus as Lord, God, saying that he rose from the dead and appeared alive to many people, even naming some of those eyewitnesses, and that he is the Savior of mankind. All these in ancient creeds that go back to the 30s AD. So the New Testament portrait of Jesus as God and Savior and Jewish Messiah, that is not a legend that came hundreds of years later. We can go right back to within 3 to 7 years from the crucifixion itself. We can argue from historical evidence that Jesus actually did perform miracles. We can go to the Jewish historian Josephus, and he told us he lived from 37 AD, died in 97 AD, and he recorded history of the Jews for the Romans and told us that the apostles believed that Jesus performed miracles, rose from the dead, believed he was the Jewish Messiah. But also the Jews in the Talmud, they refer to Jesus as a sorcerer. What are they admitting? They're admitting that there was an aspect of Jesus' life that could not be explained in naturalistic ways. Now, they claimed, well, he had supernatural power, but it came from Satan. Well, they're at least admitting he had supernatural power. Now, it's highly unlikely that if Jesus was from the pits of hell, it's highly unlikely that he would impact mankind, influence mankind for the good for the past 2,000 years to the degree that he has. Even now, the Jews are starting to want to reclaim Jesus as one of their own because he has such a good report card with the entire world. So even friends and foes refer to Jesus as a miracle worker. Evidence for Christ's death, most Jews will acknowledge that he died, but will reject his resurrection. We went over some of the evidence for Christ's resurrection and evidence for his deity. We already argued that the Christian God is more loving. He loved us so much he sacrificed the Son in our place. The Christian God is more just. He was so just that to forgive our sin, the Son had to be his Son had to be sacrificed in our place. We talked about the superiority of the Christian concept of salvation by grace. And the logic of the incarnation, why God became a man, is a powerful thing to use. But I'll try to get you copies for that next week, copies of that. It's a powerful thing, the logic of the incarnation, why God became a man. Because that's one of the biggest complaints that Jews and Muslims have about Christianity. They say, no, God could not become a man. There's just no way that God could do that. And then maybe they would ask, well, why would he do that? And this explains not only why he did become a man, but why he had to become a man. Because apart from the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice, none of us would be saved. So that pretty much concludes the lectures on the Western religions. For the supplemental reading, if you want to read on Judaism, I would recommend Michael Brown's works. And in fact, you can go to his websites, just do a search of him on the internet. He's a Jew who accepted Jesus as Messiah. That's interesting too, because he was his parents loved him, even though he got into sexual immorality, drugs, rock and roll. He was a drummer for a rock band. They still loved him. But once he accepted Jesus as his Savior, he stopped being sexually immoral. He quit the drugs. He got out of the whole rock scene that he was involved with, doing that kind of stuff. And then his parents disowned him. So he said during one of his debates, you know, what's wrong with this picture? My parents, I can become a drug addict and be sexually immoral, and that's okay. They still love me. But don't you ever accept Jesus as Savior. Now we have to have a burial for you because my son is dead. You became a Christian. You accepted Jesus as your Savior. He knows the Hebrew better than most Jewish rabbis. He's got a PhD in Hebrew, and so his debates are really fun to watch. But if you go to his websites, just do a search on Michael Brown, you can get a lot of good information. He's written some really good books, and you could even send away for some of his debates on videos and DVD. If you want to buy a book, some books on the Muslims. Anish Shiros, Islam Unveiled is a good book. Any books by the Kaner brothers on Islam are also really good, so I'd recommend those. Robert Morey has The Islamic Invasion, really good book as well. A little more simplistic, but still a really good book. I mean, he's a brilliant guy. He just wanted to break it down for as many people as possible. Okay, we're going to be talking about Hinduism and Buddhism today. We might also be able to talk about some world religions that are kind of offshoots of Hinduism and Buddhism, or at least related to them as some of their ideas. I forgot to give you the handouts. We may get to some other information. I'd like to be able to talk about the New Age movement, since it's been heavily influenced by Hinduism and Eastern thought. Now, whether I'm going to be able to do that or not, I don't know. Hinduism is a really difficult religion to pin down. You know, if you meet a Hindu, the Lord only knows what they believe, okay? You've got to sit down and talk with them for quite some time. The way C.S. Lewis put it was this. He said that in the end, the final battle for the souls of mankind will be between Hinduism and Christianity. Okay? He just didn't know that the Western form of Hinduism would be called the New Age movement. Okay, he wrote this, by the way, in the 1940s. And he said, Hinduism, because it's the most inclusive of all religions, says all religions lead to God. And Christianity, because it's the most narrow, the most exclusive of all religions, says salvation only through one religion and only through one man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus. And so that in the end, the choice is going to be between, do I believe that Jesus alone saves Christianity, or do I believe that all religions lead to God, Hinduism? And so, basically, there's no such thing, you know, Buddhism broke off from Hinduism. There's no such thing as a heretical offshoot of Hinduism, because all the Hindu belief, all religions lead to God, okay? Hindus also believe, Hindu experts, remember that there's a distinction, keep the distinction in your mind between expert, religion, and folk religion, or the common man's view of his religion. You know, you can get some Hindus who have picked out one manifestation of the non-personal God, you know, maybe Vishnu or whatever, and they could have their own religion and believe their only religion is true, okay? But the experts would say, yeah, that and any other religion leads to God, ultimately. Let me read a little bit about the background of Hinduism. No, nobody can tell you exactly when it started. It seemed to be people moving into the East. But in Ninian Smart, The Religious Experience of Mankind, he says, in the middle of the second millennium B.C., or thereabouts, about 1500 B.C., about the time of Abraham, a group of tribes invaded India from the northwest and gradually succeeded in establishing their dominance over northern and central India. They referred to themselves as Aryans, literally noble folk. The Aryans' religion and culture were related to that of the Greeks and the Romans. So you had Greek and Roman mythology and poetry. Their religion and culture were related to that of the Greek and Romans and of ancient Iran. The impact of the Aryan religion upon that of the indigenous peoples had a number of effects. On the one hand, between the 8th and 5th centuries BC, the writings known as the Upanishads enshrined metaphysical and religious doctrines that became the most important source of the theological thought of later Hinduism. On the other hand, some important religious movements, notably Jainism and Buddhism, took new shape outside the orthodox Aryan tradition. Both emerged from a non-Aryan background, but were expressed in terms of Aryan culture. In the centuries following the composition of the classical Upanishads, the characteristic form of Hinduism was established. The cult of two great gods, Shiva and Vishnu, were established. And so it just basically, the early roots seem to have been influenced by Roman and Greek mythology plus Persian religion. And so we'll talk a little bit about the roots. And so it's kind of like, well, how do you define Hinduism. And so I'm going to read a little bit from Erdman's Handbook to the World's Religions. You know, after saying that a Hindu can believe whatever a Hindu wants to believe, and so it's like, well, then how do you define them? What, you know, what do they have in common so that we can call them one title? And on page 172 of Erdman's Handbook to the World's Religions, it says, Hinduism embraces a wide diversity of religious belief. It says, the vast majority of Hindus believe in God in some way or other, but there are some who do not. So you don't even have to believe in God to be a Hindu. Now, they're in the minority of Hindus. Some Hindus believe that a respect for all living creatures demands they be vegetarians. Others will sacrifice animals at the temple and joyfully share in a roast by the riverside. Some Hindus worship Shiva, others Vishnu, or his incarnations or avatars, most notably Krishna or Rama. Others, again, are worshippers of the goddesses. The inhabitants of one village do not share in the precise focus of worship which will unite the villagers in another place. The individual Hindu may reverence one god, a few, or many, or none at all. He may also believe in one god and in several gods as manifestations of him. He may express the ultimate in personal or impersonal or non-personal terms. It has been suggested that Hinduism is a federation of cults and customs, a collage of ideas and spiritual aspirations. So is it possible to speak of Hinduism in the singular, or are there many Hinduisms? And so basically just showing the difficulty of pinning Hinduism down to one set of beliefs, which is exactly what we have to try to do, to teach about the beliefs and the practices of Hinduism. So keep in mind, everything that I say has to be weighed against the fact that doctrine is not that important to Hinduism as a whole. One particular Hindu branch, doctrine might be everything, and practice might be everything, but Hinduism as a whole is an umbrella term for lots of different religions and the belief that all religions lead to God. I'll try if I remember to keep the distinction between expert and folk or common man's religion in Hinduism. I'll try to keep that in the forefront as we discuss this today. If you look at your first page in your notes on Hinduism, that's a brief overview of some of the common views, you know, some of the views, the beliefs held by at least the majority of Hindus, okay? Or I should say at least the majority of the expert theologians of Hinduism. Generally, God is viewed as being an impersonal or non-personal force. So it's like the force be with you, not the Lord be with you, okay? So God's more like something like electricity, an invisible, non-personal force than a personal God who gives us moral commands. God is a non-personal force. In fact, many Hindus are pantheists. They believe God is the universe, okay? And that the physical world is less than real. It's an illusion is a little bit too strong of a term here. Maya, what the Hindus call Maya, talks about the physical universe being less than fully real. So it's kind of like a real emanation or manifestation of the true God, but it has no reality in itself other than what it is that comes from God. So it's less than fully real. The Hindus reject the Bible as God's word. They adhere to Hindu sacred texts and readings and teachings of individual gurus. Guru would just be a Hindu teacher. See, now keep in mind, last week we talked about the Western religions. Of course, we didn't mention Christianity. It, of course, presupposes you have a background in Christianity. But Christianity, Islam, and Judaism are the three great Western religions. Eastern religions, the two main ones are Hinduism and Buddhism, and we'll be talking about those today. Salvation in Hinduism is through Hindu meditation, the emptying of one's mind. You're trying to cease to think. reincarnation, where your death and rebirth and that ongoing cycle, fasting, practicing the teachings of a guru, devotion to a god, or, you know, it could be, you know, some Hindus believe in many gods. The experts would say, of the Hindu religion, would say, well, there's only one non-personal god that manifests itself in many different ways. Well, a lot of the common Hindu people will take some of these manifestations and worship many, consider them many gods, or they'll pick their favorite manifestation and consider that the one true God. Jesus is just considered one of many manifestations of God. Then again, everybody's a manifestation of God. Most Hindus would hold Jesus on a high pedestal, with people like Buddha or Gandhi or whoever they may be. But Jesus is not the only begotten Son of the Father. He's not the only full manifestation of God. He's not God become a man. He's just one of many manifestations of God, but God manifests itself in Hinduism through all things. So because man is part of the universe, most Hindus would agree that man is God. Man is, you know, God is everything that exists. Man exists, so man is God. Most experts on the Hindu religion deny the reality of sin. However, negative karma can slow down the reincarnation process and the attainment of nirvana, which is the escape from the cycle of reincarnation. Their goal is to be merged with the world soul and to escape bodily existence and to escape the cycle of reincarnation. Okay? In strict expert Hinduism, morality, there are no absolute moral laws. Brahman, the non-personal God, is ultimately beyond all categories, including the categories of right and wrong. Okay? And then truth, he's beyond the categories of truth and falsehood, so there is no absolute truth. So that's a little background to Hinduism. And so we'll now move on, take a closer look at this. Hinduism is one of the world's oldest religions. You know, most would date Hinduism as coming into existence at about 1000 BC, yet when you trace it back to the Aryans from the north, invading and moving into India, that goes back as far as 1500 BC, but we don't really know a lot about what was being taught from 1500 BC to 1000 BC. So it's one of the world's oldest religions. It's a very complex system of thought. It's actually a family of religions. Keep that in mind. We're not going to understand Hinduism unless we understand that it's religious pluralistic view that all religions lead to God. And it, even universalistic, eventually everyone will be saved through reincarnation. So Hinduism is actually a family of religions. Hindus may be pantheists. They might believe God is the universe. Then again, maybe some of the common adherents, they might not realize that they're supposed to believe that God is everything, pantheism. So they might be polytheists. They might mistake the manifestations of God for different gods. And so you have lots and lots of Hindus who are polytheists. They believe in many gods. You also might have a theist who takes one of the manifestations of God and said, no, this manifestation of God alone is God. And they might even say, and it's a personal God. It's not an it, but it's a he or a she. And so they're basically, there are Hindus that are monotheists, believe in the existence of one personal God. Then you have many Hindus who are agnostics. You ask them, well, does God exist? They say, I don't know. I'm not sure man could ever find out if God exists. Or they could be atheists. No God exists. And they're still Hindus. But generally speaking, most Hindus could be pinned down to either being pantheist, polytheist, or monotheist if the one manifestation of God they choose to worship, if they consider that a personal God. They're very tolerant of other religions in the sense very tolerant of other religions in the sense they believe all religions lead to God. Having said that, some of the practitioners of Hinduism are not beyond putting people to death if need be. I believe it was the Apostle Thomas who was put to death by Brahmin priests preaching the gospel in that part of the world. Okay, so they're tolerant of other religions in that they believe all religions lead to God, and non-rational experience is more important to them than religious doctrine. Westerners place a very big emphasis, Muslims, Christians, and Jews, at least the traditional ones, put an incredibly big emphasis on rational doctrine, the teachings, okay? The Hindu doesn't, okay? The emphasis is on non-rational experience, just becoming one with God, Hindu meditation, ceasing to think, okay? So the whole non-rational realm and the whole realm of experience is more important to the Hindu than actual doctrines to be believed. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about the history of Hinduism, and then we'll try to focus on some common beliefs, recognizing that not every Hindu is going to hold to every one of those beliefs. Okay, the history of Hinduism: the Aryans from the north brought a Greek-like pantheon of gods to India. Okay, so they brought this idea of there's good gods and evil gods, and they're at war with each other, and there's a multitude of them. And so now, India, whatever its religion was like before that, now is starting to incorporate the idea of multiple gods. So the gods of nature, like the fire god, the air god, were now added to the Indian fertility gods. So India already had gods that they would worship to try to bless them with children and things of that sort. So whatever the case, eventually belief in a personal god was lost. So they came down with the Aryans with these belief in many personal gods, polytheism, but eventually the whole concept of a personal god was lost, and belief in an impersonal or non-personal god began to rise in prominence. And so it was viewed that this non-personal god, this force that is the ultimate, is ultimately unknowable. You can't explain God or understand God in rational categories. This is one of the reasons why it's so hard to pin Hinduism down. In essence, the God of Hinduism is unknowable. So everything the Hindu talks about, especially among the expert theologians, are just feelings or ideas that might inch us in the direction of the unknowable God, but they can't say for certain if their ideas about God are really true. In fact, they reject the dichotomy between truth and falsehood. So, in the end, you're left with this unknowable, non-personal God. You know, and this is contradictory throughout, by the way, because how could you know that God is unknowable if nothing can be known about Him? How could you know that God is non-personal if nothing can be known about it? I mean, just to know that God is non-personal, you have to know something about God. To know that God is unknowable, you have to know something about God. So it's contradictory at its core. So eventually this belief in a non-personal God arose, a God who is ultimately unknowable, and the gods were viewed as not gods in themselves, but the personal manifestations of the one non-personal God. So that's a brief history of Hinduism. From Hinduism came other world religions like Jainism, Buddhism, the Hare Krishna cult in the West as well grew out of is a kind of a branch of Hinduism. Okay, the Hindu scriptures were written between 1400 BC and 800 AD. Okay, lots of different scriptures. I've only read excerpts of them, but there's like the Vedas, the Sutras, the Brahmanas, the Code of Manu, the Upanishads, also known as the Vedanta, the Bhagavad Gita, the Puranas. They speak of hymns, prayers, rituals, Hindu philosophy, Hindu deities, Hindu gods, and the ancestors, legends, and even demons, even evil spirits, okay? The problem as you study these, you think you're going to learn more and more about Hinduism by reading them, and sometimes you end up with more questions than answers because they contradict themselves throughout. So what the average Hindu does is he picks some slice of sacred Hindu writings and focuses on those and builds his belief system on that. So his views might be totally contradictory to somebody else who picked a different slice. Okay? Hindu teachings. Hinduism involves at least three beliefs. Okay? We're really narrowing it down here. Now, when you get to these three beliefs, okay, you pretty much, if you had to pin Hinduism down and say every Hindu holds to these would be those beliefs. Now, there still might be a few exceptions, but whatever the case, they believe that the Vedas are divinely inspired and authoritative. So they take one portion of Hindu scriptures, and just about every Hindu will say, yes, this really does give us true information about God. And keep in mind, how do you balance that with there's no such thing as truth and God is unknowable? But whatever the case, the Vedas are divinely inspired and authoritative. The acceptance of the Hindu caste system. This is something that Buddha rejected. It's a vicious class, a society of classes, that at the top you have the Brahmins, the priests, okay? And they're incredibly wealthy, and everything's handed to them on a silver platter. On the bottom, you have several castes in between. At the bottom, you have the lowest, the untouchables, the undesirables, okay? And for the most part, you can't leave one caste and go to the next higher caste unless you die and receive a better reincarnation, a better incarnation, and so you reincarnate into the next class. So that's why Mother Teresa and many professing Christians had to go to India to feed the hungry and take care of the suffering. And Christians had to build hospitals in India. There's pretty much only two kinds of people, for the most part, who will build hospitals or work in hospitals in India. There are Christian missionaries over there, and then there are Indians who, if they claim they're either secularist, or they don't really believe in Hinduism at all and don't claim to be Hindus, or they call themselves Hindus, but they're Hindus in name only. The serious Hindu is not going to try to help alleviate your suffering, because then he's holding back your escape from the vicious cycle of reincarnation. If you don't suffer, let's say on a basis of 1 to 10, you're supposed to suffer the number 10, the amount of 10 during this lifetime. If I alleviate some of your suffering, so now you only suffer at a level of 7, now you're not going to get as good of a future incarnation as you would have if I just allowed you to suffer. And so you got all these people suffering all over the place. You got fat cows and nobody's eating them. They're worshiping these holy cows. And so Christians go there and pull people off the streets and try to feed them, and sure, they try to share the gospel message as well. But you have this acceptance of the caste system. If you, like Buddha, are supposed to be a Hindu, but then you reject the caste system, you're no longer a Hindu. Now you're a Buddhist. Now, having said that, Hinduism still teaches all religions lead to God. So even there, they wouldn't exactly view Buddhism as a heretical offshoot, but normally Hindus identify with the caste system. And also the veneration, which is, you know, for all practical purposes, is the worship of different levels of deities and spirits, including the protection of cows. So the cow viewed as one holy manifestation of deity. And so if you had to just sum up Hinduism as this, then that would be it. Now, I'd add a fourth one. It's implied in the caste system, but reincarnation. I mean, the caste system makes no sense without reincarnation. So, but whatever the case, now, these other common Hindu teachings, what I'm saying, by the word common, what I'm saying is probably, these are very popular views among Hindus, but not every Hindu holds to them. Other common Hindu teachings, that Brahman is the ultimate reality, that God is all, God is non-personal, man's part of the universe, so man is God. So you have pantheism, okay? And Brahman is the ultimate unknowable God, okay? But there's somewhat of a trinity in Hinduism, in that you have the ultimate reality, Brahman. And so from that, they just take off the N and you get Brahma, the creator God, Vishnu, the preserver God, the one who sustains everything, and then Shiva, the destroyer God. Now let me say this, the destroyer God is not necessarily evil. Because in Hindu thought, there's no such thing as good and evil. Okay? Plus, their view of the universe is that the universe has been here at least billions of years, and that there will be a creation, and then eventually a destruction, a birth of the universe, and then the death of the universe, and it goes on and on forever and ever. Scientists would refer to something like this as like the oscillating model of the universe, which most scientists reject for good scientific reasons. But whatever the case, the death and destruction coming from Shiva is just part of life. Okay? It's all part of the cycle of reincarnation. It's like kind of like even the universe dies and gets reborn over and over and over again. So Shiva as a destroyer is not necessarily a bad thing in their thought. Okay, number two. Now again, it looks like, okay, are these three persons who are one God? No, it's not the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. It's like the one non-personal God. Its very first manifestation, it's manifested as three lesser deities, if you will. Okay? Okay, moksha. The Hindu teaching moksha is the liberation of the soul from the cycle of karma through knowledge, you know, studying under a guru, works or rituals, some type of behavior, or devotion to a particular deity, then you would attain nirvana. So what many would call nirvana, the Hindu calls